John chapter 17 and verse 17. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you for the words of Jesus here that he identified your word as truth. We thank you that we can come to the scriptures and know that they are your absolute, pure, and unadulterated truth. We pray, Lord, that you would sanctify us with your truth, that you would set us apart as holy for yourself through the truths of the Word of God, the Bible. Please bless our studies, Lord. Help us to come to a greater appreciation, faith in, and obedience to the Word of God as a result of our study this evening. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We have a more sure word of testimony, a rock of truth upon which we rest. For our infallible standard lies in, it is written. The Bible, the whole Bible, and nothing but the Bible is our religion. It is the word of God and is pure, unerring truth. Here is infallibility and nowhere else. Charles Haddon Spurgeon. We return this evening to our studies in the doctrine of inerrancy. Here we are thinking about the fact that the Bible is without error. It is free from error. It is absolute, pure truth. Mr. Spurgeon encapsulates that idea well in the quote that I just read you. We are in our introduction in the doctrine of inerrancy. We are thinking about some introductory matters as it relates to this. We have discussed the terminology of this idea. We have referred to the term inerrant or inerrancy that has the basic meaning of without error or free of error. This is the idea that the Bible is free from error, does not contain any mistakes or anything that is mistaken or wrong in any way, shape, or form. We've also used the word infallible or infallibility. This is the idea that the Bible is incapable of error, that the Bible cannot be wrong. It cannot be mistaken or get it wrong, we might say, in any area, whether that is historical, scientific, moral, or spiritual. Last time we thought about the importance of the doctrine of inerrancy. What impact does it have, practically speaking? What impact does it have in a number of different areas? We began with thinking about the theological significance of this doctrine. This doctrine touches upon the importance of and the truth of the doctrine of God. Who is God? What is he like? What is his character? We are directly touching that when we deal with whether or not Scripture contains error. Then we talked about the historical significance of the doctrine of inerrancy. Throughout church history, various leaders and believers have asserted the truth that the Bible is inerrant and cannot be flawed. Leaders from the early church, men like Augustine and Irenaeus, to the medieval period, and someone like Thomas Aquinas. So we looked at a few examples of those who, in the past, throughout church history, have asserted that the Bible is inerrant. Then last time, we also looked at the practical importance of this doctrine. What level of confidence do you have in a work that contains mistakes? What level of trust will you have in a book that claims to be divine but has errors in it? How will you know on any given day whether what you are reading is true or not, whether it can be trusted or not? Thus, this question of inerrancy is not an ivory tower discussion. It has practical, everyday consequences in the lives of Christian people. To put it in the words of Augustine, the early church father, quote, "For it seems to me that most disastrous consequences must follow upon our believing that anything false is found in the sacred books. That is to say, that the men by whom the Scripture has been given to us and committed to writing did put down in these books anything false. It is one question whether it may be at any time the duty of a good man to deceive, but it is another question whether it can have been the duty of a writer of Holy Scripture to deceive. Nay, it is not another question. It is no question at all. For if you once admit into such a high sanctuary of authority one false statement as made in the way of duty, there will not be left a single sentence of those books which, if appearing to anyone difficult in practice or hard to believe, may not by the same fatal rule be explained away. Augustine hits the nail on the head there. If at once we admit error in Scripture in any area or in any part of Holy Writ, the most disastrous consequences ensue. What are some of those consequences? Well, let's think about this together for a few minutes as we consider some of the negative practical consequences of admitting error into Scripture or denying the doctrine of inerrancy and infallibility. Let's begin with an illustration. What if you had 100 conversations with a particular person, and in 12 of those conversations, the person lied to you? What level of trust and credibility does that person have with you? It's not enough to say that they told the truth 88% of the time. It's the 12% of the time that proves to be the problem. Or what if you had 100 work projects in which the person who was doing the work made a mistake 20 out of those 100 projects? Does it decrease the level of credibility that this person's work has in your eyes? Of course it does. If we're honest, we have to admit that the presence of mistakes and errors lowers the credibility and trustworthiness of either the person or the thing in question. So Augustine was right. If we admit one error or falsehood into Scripture, the most disastrous consequences ensue. One of those disastrous consequences is the loss of trust in the Bible that inevitably results. The doctrine of inerrancy is about the credibility and trustworthiness of the Bible. Can we trust the Bible? That is the question. Some will try and argue that the Bible does make mistakes and errors, but that it can still be trusted anyway. We strongly disagree. We believe that the presence of error in the pages of a book that claims to be God-breathed is unthinkable. It damages the credibility of the book. If there is only one error in the book, then people will question other things in the book as well. If someone lies to you or makes a mistake, you question their credibility and trustworthiness from there on out. And if the critics are to be believed, then there is not just one error in Scripture, but a multitude. So make no mistake about what is at stake here. What is at stake is nothing less than the credibility and trustworthiness of the Bible, the book we base our lives upon. Another one of the disastrous consequences of rejecting inerrancy and infallibility is the fact that it removes the certainty that we need in life to live our lives for God and follow Jesus Christ. In life, we need a certain level of certainty. We need a sure resource that we can go to without doubt and question. We need something that is trustworthy and reliable to look to in faith. Where shall we go for this in the most important matters of life? To what source shall we turn for guidance in moral and spiritual matters? The answer should be God Himself. But how do we know what God would say to us on any given moral or spiritual matter? Now, different people look to different sources for the answers to these questions. Some look to science, their own human experience, others look to the Roman Catholic Church, etc. Where do we go for certainty? We go to Holy Scripture. It is that sure source of truth in the most important matters of life. We cannot live confidently for God without having a certain source of His Word to us. We cannot function in this life without a certain source of divine direction, and we find that in the Bible. Hence, the doctrine of biblical inerrancy is crucial if we're to have any certainty in living our lives for God based on the book He has provided. Again, Charles Spurgeon puts it well. It is uncomfortable to be always at sea. We would fain discover terra firma and plant our foot upon a rock. We cannot rest till we have found out something which is certain, sure, settled, decided, and no longer to be questioned. Another one of the primary consequences of rejecting inerrancy and infallibility is that it reverses the right and proper order of things. It makes us the judge of Scripture rather than the other way around. It reverses these roles and causes men to sit in judgment on Holy Scripture and seek to define for themselves what is true and what is false therein. Man's reason, grasp on history, understanding of science, etc., become the authority rather than God's self-revelation. To reject inerrancy might seem like a reasonable thing to do from a human perspective, but it comes with a very high price tag, one that inverts something of eternal importance. It turns man into the authority rather than God. Let's consider a few illustrations of this. First, science versus Genesis chapter 1. Many people today say that, quote-unquote, science has disproven the creation account in the Bible. Of course, we would reject that idea. We don't believe that true science disproves the creation account of Genesis chapter 1. But the person who attempts to use science, falsely so called, in order to disprove the account of creation, is someone who has shifted the authority. We have gone from God being the authority, revealing Himself and how He created the world, to man standing in judgment over that creation account and rejecting it through his own understanding of the world and of scientific theory. Second example would be the skeptic versus the miraculous in the Bible. What does the skeptic do with stories of miraculous things in the Bible? Stories like Jonah being swallowed by the great fish and spit out in Nineveh, or Jesus walking on water, or feeding 5,000 plus people with 5 loaves and 2 fish. What does the skeptic do with stories like that? He rejects them and says that because he knows nothing of the miraculous in his own life, because he's never seen these things occur, he does not believe that the biblical accounts of them are reliable or credible. But what has this person done? Again, this person sits in judgment on the self-revelation of God in these miraculous stories recorded in the Bible. He has set up himself as the standard or the authority for whether these stories are true or not. Third and final example, human reason versus fill in the blank. Whatever the person who is committed to the autonomy and authority of human reason versus things in the Bible that they find unreasonable or irrational from their perspective. For example, this is the person who rejects the idea of the Trinity as it is found in the pages of Scripture. He doesn't understand how there can be one God, but yet three persons. What does he do then? Well, he rejects the idea because it doesn't compute in his own finite mind. What has this person done? They have elevated their own human reason as the authority, as the standard for determining what is true, what is false, what is reasonable, and what is unreasonable. So when we reject the doctrine of inerrancy and infallibility, we are setting ourselves up as the authorities for determining what is true and what is false, rather than God being the authority and Him telling us what is true and what is false. To give you a historical example of this, were we to reject the idea of biblical inerrancy, we might certainly end up like someone like Thomas Jefferson. Thomas Jefferson, who put together the book known as The Life and Morals of Jesus of Nazareth. Jefferson used his penknife to remove sections of the Gospels that he found unreliable. What did he remove? He removed the miraculous. He removed those things that he found unreasonable, the divinity of Jesus Christ, the Trinity, etc. So this is where we end up if we reject the inerrancy of God's self-revelation in Scripture. With all that being said, I do believe it is also important to say that it is unfortunately possible, unfortunate in one sense, unfortunately possible for someone to be genuinely saved, yet not believe or understand the doctrine of inerrancy. A friend and I had a conversation one time, and he expressed the fact that he didn't understand how anyone could be genuinely saved and not believe in the inspiration and inerrancy of Scripture. While I understand that completely, I do not believe it is right to say that all those professing Christians who reject inerrancy are necessarily unsaved. And there are some professing believers who do that. In many cases, a rejection of this characteristic of the Bible is indeed a sign of the lack of regeneration. However, I don't believe that is the case with all. There have been believers in the past and even in the present who were confused on this issue, were poorly taught, were influenced by the time period in which they lived, or who truly thought this was the only honest position to hold. For example, I don't believe that we should consign C.S. Lewis to the flames of hell because he was not a believer in inerrancy. I believe Lewis was sincerely confused and mistaken when it came to the inspiration of the Bible. However, I don't believe that that meant or means that C.S. Lewis is necessarily unsaved. We have a great many things to learn from C.S. Lewis, and I'm happy to learn them from him. Inspiration and inerrancy, unfortunately, is not one of them. Yet, we must also affirm the grave consequences that come from rejecting the Bible's inerrancy and infallibility. This is a vital matter, one that has hugely important theological, historical, and practical ramifications that must not be dismissed. Now that concludes our introduction to this doctrine. And now we want to move to the most important part of this study, and that is the biblical basis for the doctrine of inerrancy. Now that we've considered these introductory matters, our next step is to explore Scripture itself. Does the Bible itself teach us to think of it as inerrant? Does this idea come from God's Word? The ideas of inerrancy and infallibility do indeed arise from the pages of sacred Scripture. Our aim here is to demonstrate that these things are necessitated by the Bible itself, rather than this concept being imposed by us on Scripture. As we've done with the other topics, revelation and inspiration, so we will do here with inerrancy. We will look to the Bible itself as our guide for determining whether or not we should think of Scripture as inerrant. We look to the Bible's self-testimony concerning this matter. We are here concerned first with what the Bible says about itself. We will later consider the authentication of Scripture. That is, how do we come to know that the Bible's claims concerning itself are true? But for now, we simply turn to the Bible's own testimony concerning this idea. Now, some would cry foul here and again accuse us of circular reasoning. However, all people ultimately argue in a circle when it comes to ultimate authorities. Fallen man has his ultimate authorities, and he argues in a circle based upon them. For instance, human reason, sense, perception, science, etc. For Christians, God's Word is our ultimate authority. And so if we reason in a circle around that ultimate authority, then so be it. Furthermore, in the world of human and legal affairs, we allow for self-testimony. If a man is accused of a crime, that person is expected to offer some kind of self-testimony. And if the person has any credibility, then their self-testimony is given its due weight. So, we are simply allowing the Bible to speak for itself here, as we would allow our fellow human beings to offer their own testimony in any given matter. We will argue that two basic things in Scripture demand that we see it as inerrant. Number one will be the character of God, and number two, the character of Scripture. We will distinguish these two, but it will be hard to keep them completely separate, for they are inseparably joined together. God and His Word are one. Thus, when we speak of God's character, we will inevitably be drawn to speak of the Word of that God whose character we are thinking about. When we think about the nature of Scripture, we will be drawn back to the nature of the God whose Word it is. So first, we begin our establishment of the doctrine of inerrancy and infallibility with a consideration of the character of God. Who is God? What is He like? We will now seek to answer these questions from the pages of Scripture and establish one of the attributes of God, truthfulness. God is fully trustworthy and always speaks the truth. We will consider the truthfulness of God from a Trinitarian perspective. That is to say, we will see this aspect of the character of God in all three persons of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The text we will look at certainly apply to all three, of course, but we will consider them separately here. Our first text comes from the book of Numbers. The principle we want to learn here is that God is not like us in our dishonesty. He does not lie. Numbers chapter 23 is the story of Balaam's prophecy concerning Israel, the people Balak had hired him to curse. Chapter 22 records his journey to meet Balak, and chapter 23 records the oracles that he spoke. God reveals His word to Balaam, and Balak is quite unhappy about it, as the Lord's word is the opposite of that which he wanted. But the word of God is repeated to Balak through Balaam concerning God's favor and blessing upon Israel. So now let's consider our text, which is Numbers chapter 23 and verse 19. God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? The first thing that Balaam says by the word of the Lord is that God is not a man. Balak is trying to manipulate Balaam and the Lord for his own evil purposes. But Balaam tells him that this cannot be done because the Lord is not like men who lie. He is fundamentally different in his truthfulness, which fallen man most often lacks. Why? Because he's the Lord and not man. Men are characterized by dishonesty, but God is not a man and is thus characterized by the exact opposite. He is faithful to his word, unlike dishonest men. All of this comes in the context of his word, which was spoken through Balaam. Balaam asks, has he said, and will he not do? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? The idea here is that if God says something, he will ensure that his word is fulfilled. In this context, if he says that Israel will be blessed, then that is exactly what he will ensure happens. He will not go back on his word or change his mind based on the manipulation of a man like Balak. His word is good because it is true and will most certainly come to pass. So we learn here from Numbers 23:19 the character of God, ironically through the saying of a false prophet, the pagan prophet Balaam. Nonetheless, what he says is absolutely true and inspired of God. The Lord is not a man that he should lie. Our next two texts come from the New Testament. Both of these texts teach us that there is something that God cannot do. He cannot lie. We rightly believe that nothing is impossible to God. Jesus said in Matthew 19, "With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." We believe that God is omnipotent and can do all things. Yet, there is one thing that God cannot do, and that is sin. Sin is contrary to God's character, and thus an impossibility. Specifically, one of the sins that God is incapable of is dishonesty. Titus chapter 1 verse 2 is our next text. It tells us that God cannot lie. Titus 1:2 says, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. The Greek word translated by the phrase, who cannot lie, is apsudes, which means pertaining to not speaking falsehood, truthful. The word itself is illustrative of its meaning. It is the Greek word for a lie or a falsehood, pseudos, which is negated by the a at the beginning. Hence the translation of cannot lie. Our next text is Hebrews 6:18. Going right along with Titus 1:2, the author of Hebrews tells us that it is impossible for God to lie. Hebrews 6, verse 18. That by two immutable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. The Greek term for impossible here is adunitas, which means incapable of happening or being done, impossible. It's the Greek word for power or ability, dunitas, which is negated by the alpha at the beginning. Thus, the Bible teaches us to think of God as absolutely honest and trustworthy. It is contrary to his character to utter a falsehood, and thus impossible for him to do so. We should also notice the fact that these texts are about trusting God's promises, about putting our faith in his word. In Titus 1, the statement about God not being able to lie is mentioned in connection with God's promise of eternal life. In Hebrews 6, the context is about God's promise to Abraham. God gave Abraham his word and confirmed it with an oath so that he might trust it all the more. So it is important that we recognize that throughout these texts that we have looked at, these statements concerning God's character in their connection to his word, there is an inseparable connection between God and his word. They go together, obviously, and must not be separated. In closing, let us hear the words of another one of the church fathers, Athanasius. Now it is the opinion of some that the scriptures do not agree together, or that God, who gave the commandment, is false. But there is no disagreement whatever, far from it. Neither can the Father, who is truth, lie. For it is impossible that God should lie, as Paul affirms. We'll conclude our study tonight there with our consideration of the character of God. We have learned from these three texts, and we could look at many others, but we have learned from these three the character of our God, of the God of the Bible. He is a truth-telling God. He is an honest God. He is a God that we can rely on. When he speaks, we know that he speaks the truth. Next time, we will go on to consider the character of Jesus, of God the Son, that he is the truth himself. And then we will consider the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of truth, as we continue to think about the character of God as it relates to the character of Scripture.